kind of thinking we should just close in prayer. So, Bobby Brown, you know, he was a master chief in the Navy, which is a pretty high rank as an enlisted man. And so we served on several things together. He kind of became my surrogate father after my father passed away. And so I always call him Master Chief. And I said to him, Master Chief, how's it going? He goes, I haven't been called Master Chief in a long time. I said, well, it needs a change. So, but I have a kind of a funny story about Bob Brown. I don't know if you know this, but they like to take cruises. I think, therefore, we should have a, you know, rise up and cruise trip, right? So we're in Hawaii. Janet and I are in Hawaii. And we get a text from Bob Brown. Hey, where are you guys at in Hawaii? Oh, we're staying at the hotel here. And he goes, well, we're in port. I go, you're what? So we grab our car. Now, in Hawaii, they only rent you one car. It's a two-door convertible. That's all they got. That's it. So we go down. We pick them up at the port. And it's, I mean, it's a small car. Now, I don't know if you know this, but Bobby's a big guy. And so we didn't want the women to get in the back. So Bob and I get in the back. I mean, we had, you know, it's kind of like one of those Twister games. We had the best time ever. That man single-handedly changed my life. So I'm very grateful to the Lord for him and for you. So let's open in a word of prayer on that sort of sentimental note, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we come before you today, no human relationship can impart the word of God. No human being has the capacity for that. This will take an absolute, unmitigated, supernatural bestowment of your spirit on the hearts and souls at this conference, the speaker, the workers, the planners, so that the word that belongs to God would go forth. This is what I'd like to ask you to do today. Your spirit has been commissioned to provide that teaching ministry. Oh, unleash him to do such teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Two disclaimers. First of all, I knew I should not have let him read the bio. It's like the most embarrassing thing in the world. Mostly because we have nine grandchildren, not five, and we have two on the way. So there you go. But that was embarrassing. So thank you, Stanley. I owe you. But I wanted to just tell you a couple things. A second thing is this. Many of you have asked about my wife. So Janet had surgery the 1st of September, and everything went well with the surgery, but she had an unknown, undiagnosed enzyme deficiency that did not allow her to metabolize the paralytic agent very fast, and so she ended up being on the ventilator for about 8 hours. Normally, you'd get off the ventilator as soon as surgery's over. So we had to transfer her from the surgery center, which is not a hospital, to the ICU at a local hospital. And for me personally, it's so surreal. I sent many patients away in the ambulance to the ICU, and they don't come back, you know. So I was a little bit shaken. But by the grace of God, we were able to extubate her, get her off the ventilator that afternoon. And she was a little groggy, but she was able to go home the next day. I had a trip. I canceled it. So we were able to be together for over 3 weeks because our anniversary was just before that. That was a delight. Today, she's back to health, full health. The doctors cleared her of any restrictions. And I just wanted to thank you for praying. All over the country, our circles were praying for my wife. So I thank you. Now, today's topic has to deal with the heart examination. You know, and I don't know if you've ever been to the doctor. You know, they all wear a stethoscope. Did you notice that? Now, sometimes it's just for show. Believe it or not, they actually don't hear anything. I'm serious. If you go to the ER and you got babies screaming and people yelling and other people yelling, we're not hearing your heart go lub-dub. We're going, what was that noise? But when you come to the scriptures, the word of God is like a cardiologist who's going to look at your heart. Now, there's many ways to look at your heart. You can use the stethoscope. You can use an echocardiogram, you know, where you use that sonography to see the chambers of the heart. You can have a cardiac catheterization where we give you dye that goes into your blood vessels and we can watch the heart pump it. We can do a nuclear scan where, you know, we'd call that the chemical stress test. There's all kinds of ways to look at your heart. But the Word of God has, or the Lord God has only one way to look at your heart, and it is through His Word. Now, the topic that we're going to use, the particular tool that we're going to use for this weekend, is we're going to look at what it means to fear the Lord. I have found that out of all the things that I think we're deficient today, I think fearing the Lord is right in the top two, don't you? And the reason why I want to do this is because I give you a couple of lead-in examples. One of these is the young person, not even a young person, any age person that may be struggling with a besetting sin, such as, you know, gambling or pornography or pride or whatever it is. They'll come to someone and say, I need an accountability partner. Well, that's good. Those work. But you know, you already have an accountability partner. His name is the Lord Jesus. And what we fail to recognize is that we have an accountability to Him that far outstrips any human accountability. And what we're missing is what the Bible would call the fear of the Lord. Now, that's a pretty important concept, and I'm going to show you why it's important in just a second. So our plan this weekend, and this will take some time, but we're going to develop the definition. I think it's very important that you see from the scriptures the definition. Then we're going to look at its description. We're going to see various statements in the Word of God that describe how the fear of the Lord works, what it does, what it doesn't do. And then finally, between now and tomorrow, we're going to talk about depictions of the fear of the Lord. We're going to look at several positive examples and several negative examples, or I should say negative examples than positive examples, of the Word of God. So that when the weekend is over, you have not just a clear concept of this idea of the fear of the Lord, but you can practice the fear of the Lord. You see, out of all the things in the New Testament, one of the things that was changing, life-changing for the early church, was the fear of the Lord. I will show you that. All right, it's time to begin. All right, so I'm going to take you to the book of Isaiah. And now what we're going to do, as you can see, we're going to be looking at this idea of definition. And this will take us all of this hour and part of next hour. So if you think you're going to get out of school free, you're not. We're going to be here a while. All right, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, all right? Now, I put the verses that I'm interested in behind me on the screen, but let me explain the situation. See, Isaiah was ministering to Judah, the southern tribes, and in the process of ministering to Judah, there was fear of enemy attack, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar. And so what would happen was that there was all these conspiracy theories that began to erupt. Oh, we should go to Egypt because they can do this for us. Oh, we should trust in this a military thing because they can help us here. Oh, Isaiah's not being truthful. You know, Jeremiah specifically would be treated badly because of his predictions. So there was all these conspiracy theories, and people were devising them because they were afraid of what was going to happen. Now, there are moments in the book of Isaiah where God just talks straight to his prophet. This is one of those moments. And what he says is very telling about the fear of the Lord. So let's read it. Verse 11. For the Lord spoke to me. That's Isaiah. Spoke thus to me with a strong hand. Do you know what that means? Forcefully. Very forthrightly. There was no mincing of his words. In other words, you must pay attention to the words of the Lord. Now, He spoke with me with intensity, but he also instructed me. See that in the next clause? And instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. You're a good Bible student, so you should say, well, what is the way that the people are walking? What is he supposed to avoid? I mean, clearly he was already avoiding idolatry. Well, fortunately, in the next verse, we hear the exact way that God wants him to avoid, wants Isaiah to avoid. He says, do not say, a conspiracy, it's a conspiracy, concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. In other words, people are walking around and saying, there's this thing going on, and there's that thing going on, and there's this intrigue, and there's this cheating, and it's all conspiracy. And the Lord says to Isaiah, now all that you hear, you don't buy what they call a conspiracy. You know what? You have a different attitude. Now look at this. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now just pause for a moment. In our culture today, as we approach the coming apostasy, which I believe would be demonstrated in the rapture and the tribulation period of the earth, you have lots of people saying, oh, this is going over there. There's this collusion here. There's this bribery over here. There's this kickback over there. There's this unreliable this. There's this questionable that. And we talk it in the world of politics. We talk it in the world of business. We talk about it in the world of social organizations, including the woke agenda, all that stuff. And it just sort of pounds you after a while. I don't know about you, but you just feel beat down with these various conspiracies. Well, I think in the same way, so is Isaiah. Thus, this word has very direct applicability to us, and it says this, the Lord of hosts, verse 13, him you shall hallow. Now, hallow is the idea of holy, and that is the Hebrew word kodesh. And it means this. It means that you are separated apart. In the economy of God, one of the things that he wants of his people is for them to think that they belong to another person. That's the idea of holiness, that we are separated from the world, but we're not just to sit in our own little cubicle and say, well, I'm separated now, but we're supposed to then be moving towards God himself. You be holy because I'm holy. And so there has to be a movement towards God, not just an isolated, I'm going to do whatever I want to do when I want to do, but an actual pursuit of God. As A.W. Tozer would say, the pursuit of holiness. Now, it's a very important concept. You have to turn away from something so that you can turn towards something else. And this is what Paul said in his writings. He said, you have turned away from idols so that you can turn to God. That's the definition of repentance, by the way. That I'm moving myself from one direction, removing, and now I'm going to enter into this other direction. Now, this other direction has to be God. It can't be just a conservative way of life. It can't just be a commitment to more morals. It can't be a commitment to good works. All those things are valuable, but at the appropriate time. You have to pursue God and God alone. And failure to do that will only clean the outside of your house, but never deal with the heart. Thus, we have an evaluation of the great master physician about our hearts. Now notice what he says next. So I want you to understand this hollowness. That's a key word when it comes to the idea of fear the Lord. Notice what it says. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. And then the second clause is, let him be your fear. Now this is sort of a poetic writing. And so one of the techniques of Hebrew poetry is to sometimes repeat, but usually sometimes expand what you've just repeated. And so he says, you should hallow him, regard him in the right light. That's consistent with the idea of fearing the Lord. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Just like you're dreading and fearing all the conspiracy theorists around you, all the happenings that occur in this lifetime, all the things that would drive you insane and paralyze you with anxiety, you should be thinking of me that way, not the circumstances that way, not the countries that way, not the rulers that way, not the people that way, but you and I, you Isaiah, and therefore by extension to us, you and I need to think of God in the right way. And what I've noticed is that we're not thinking of God in the right way. I should mention this. Look at verse 14. He will be as a sanctuary. Do you know what the sanctuary is referring to? It's the idea of a holy abode, a place where there is the presence of God. That's the only one who is holy, right? When God showed up at the burning bush, he said to Moses, take off your sandals, that's plural there, because the ground that you stand on is holy ground. The presence of God made the property, the territory, holy. God's presence has a holiness about it that actually transforms everything else around it. That was a similar model, motif, given to Joshua, where he had a similar event also before a campfire, also before a fire, but it was a campfire. And he says, take off your sandal, for this is holy ground. So the sanctuary, obviously having inference to the temple or to the tabernacle specifically, there is a sense of holiness. Now, when Solomon built the temple, what was the only color that you could find inside its walls? It was gold, right? He overlaid everything with gold. All the tables, all the furniture, all the walls. The curtains were an exception, but they had gold fabric in them. The Ark of the Covenant, gold, 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 gold. Now, gold is generally thought of as an inert element. Do you know what that means? That's good. It takes you back to your chemistry days. It means it doesn't mix well with other things, right? Gold doesn't combine like sodium and chloride to make salt. Gold is generally thought to be inert, stands alone, pure, without having any sort of mixture with anything else. That's why gold was such an appropriate product to be used in the construction of the temple. Now, also, gold is a highly reflective appearance. So when the candelabra, the menorah, would shine with its seven lampstands, it would make the light of that one source dance in the entire holy place. The light that was in the Holy of Holies was the glory of God, which is even a brighter luminescence. And so it would equally dance within that chamber, again, blinding anyone that would even dare come to the presence of God. Do you see how this idea of coming into the presence of God has a way of absolutely creating a healthy respect for the God that you worship? See it? Now, this is what we're missing. When I travel, when I have opportunity to counsel or shepherd, people are afraid of everything. I'm afraid of what my husband's going to do. He's going to divorce me. I'm afraid what's going to happen to our children. I'm afraid of this school. I'm afraid of this financial situation. I'm afraid of my boss. He's certifiably insane. I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of that. And we've got all these fears. And guess what? The enemy, if you were Satan, if I can't steal you, why don't I paralyze you so you can't do anything? It's a win for me. That would be Satan's play, would it not? And that's what he's doing with the people of God. He's got us fearing the wrong things. Just like God was warning Isaiah. So I think this is kind of important. It affects us. If we don't have that proper perception and understanding and response towards God, we are incapacitated Christians. We are limited. We are absolutely, well, bordering on unqualified, right? So it's going to take some time to do this hard examination this weekend. It's going to take some effort on your part and my part. And the part that I have by the grace of God is to bring you the word of God and let him speak for himself. Your part will be to take the word of God and go to the closet of your home. Shut the door and get on your face before a holy God and ask God to measure your heart and soul. And let him tell you what he finds. Your meeting has been through much. You have. It's when a church or chapel goes through much that it's a great time to examine your soul. Of course, we don't want to always make it about examining self-inspection, self-introspection. That becomes self-centered after a while. But intermittently, it's necessary. That's your part. And I'm going to ask you to do that tonight, tomorrow, and really for the next week. And after this conference, you'll be thinking this way. You'll be analyzing this way. And just let the Lord tell you. Let the Lord speak. He's very good at what he does. And what he is the great physician. Okay, so I wanted you to see that. Now, I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. It's just a few chapters over a little bit. Now, if you're not really familiar with Isaiah, you'll find that Isaiah will go to moments where he is pronouncing judgment and woes and things to come, not only on Judah, that's one of the big ones, but also on the nations that were going to be used to judge Judah. So there are some woes that were pronounced on, you know, Syria or Damascus, Moab, Edom, Babylon, Assyria. And so it's an interesting way to think how God works. And how God works is this: you're my people, I want you to come with me, to me, for me, voluntarily. But if you don't, then I'm going to use forces around you to bring your heart to a point where you will cry out to me. Not beg like, you know, he's trying to take your nose and rub it on the dirt on the floor, but woo you back to himself. That's how God thinks. That's how God works. It's evident in this Old Testament history of Israel. Now, I think that hasn't changed with God. I think God is doing that today with you and I. I hope to give this message tomorrow, but it's in James 4. It's similar thinking about how God likes to bring his loved ones back to you. I think I should preach on that tomorrow if we have a chance. Now, here in this section, it's not about those woe sections or judgment sections. It's the breath of fresh air in Isaiah. And he's going to tell you about the Messiah. And he's going to tell you that, hey, all this bad stuff is going to happen, but I'm going to bring you the Messiah, and he will make everything right. We're talking today, I was talking with my hosts, of course, and I was just saying, you know, there's going to be a day in which our world ruler will be Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that day? Nobody gets away with anything. There's no bribes. There's no plea bargains. There's no, well, I thought the light was red, you know, or yellow, excuse me. I thought the light was yellow. You know, there's none of that kind of iffy stuff. You know, justice and righteousness, they are the arms of God, the scepters. So it's going to be absolutely perfect in terms of all the things that annoy us by a lack of justice or a lack of right and wrong. That's going to be a great day. Isaiah 11 talks about our Messiah of that coming day. And I want you to see one of the things that is featured about the Messiah of that coming day. I'm referring to the millennium, if you're wondering where I stand. I'm referring to the millennium, which is after the tribulation period, which occurs after the church is taken to heaven. So you would know that I am a pre-trib, premillennialist, okay? Maybe that doesn't make you feel good. Sure makes me feel good. Okay. All right. All right, let's read this together, and I want you to see the characteristics of the Messiah. Now, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. That's very poetic. It's got Jesse's pictured as like a tree trunk, and there's going to be this stick that comes from you, right? And he says, a branch shall grow out of his roots. So out of the near, I'm sorry, what time am I supposed to end? If you don't tell me, I'm just keeping going, okay? That's just it. 3:15? Oh, I love this place. Okay, so you got this sort of tree stump grown down to the bottom, and then this beautiful little shoot, which you wouldn't think would do anything. It's such a teeny thing. But that little teeny thing, if you will become the world emperor. Now, he describes the world emperor to come in these three ways. He says, first of all, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, that's a hard concept to understand, because you're talking about the triune God, three persons, one essence. God is one essence, three persons. Now, the reason why I think we talk about God in the terms of three persons is because God is the only thing that brings life and movement in this world. He is the source of all life. So he thinks about it, he creates it, then he sustains and manages it. Those are three different functions, right? Well, that seems to be relatively correlated to the Father, who is the one who in times past has predetermined what would happen. Then to get it into motion, it appears that that would be the Creator Jesus, Isaiah chapter 1, 16 through 18, that he is the one that put it into play. And then he becomes part of creation, which is an integral to our redemptive story, you know, our salvation story. Well, what about God the Spirit? Well, that's interesting. It says in Genesis 1, I think it's 1:2, and the Spirit of the Lord hovered, moved over the face of the waters. Well, that's interesting. The Spirit of God moving. Yeah, that's what God is doing too. He's now executing the plan. He's behind the scenes working, moving, manipulating, forming, shaping, molding, so that the plans of the Father that involve the Son actually happen. So you'll read that the Spirit of God brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, because that's what God does. Nothing would happen unless God was doing it, right? Now, just in case you think I'm speaking of a Calvinist persuasion, God in his wisdom has bestowed upon man a little sandbox whereby he gives man choices. That was in the garden. That was a little sandbox. And man had a decision to make. And guess what? We chose poorly. In fact, we outright rebelled. So there's that part of it too. I would not downplay that. But nonetheless, the Spirit of God moving, creating, it says in the psalmist or the Psalter, you give life to the vegetation and to the animal world, and if you take yourself away, they die. But if you bring yourself back, they live. And so we have this beautiful illustration. He breathes life into the corpse of a man. And he brings life, he breathes life into the newborn believer. God in action. Spirit baptizes us in waters of regeneration and, of course, renewal, the growth, the sanctification process. The Spirit of God works in you both to do his good pleasure. He works in us to cause us to glorify the Son. So you got to see that the Trinity is really important. And in this case, the activity, if you will, the energy of God is placed directly in the Son. So that means this, that he is God through and through, and he lacks no capacity, there are no incapacities that would disqualify him from being the Messiah. Isn't that kind of nice? I mean, we got candidates running for office, and all we got to do is flip to the next channel, and we'll have everything they've done wrong in their life, especially when they were 2 years old and they vomited at church. Seriously? But we have got the ultimate person that we rejoice in, we praise, we thank, and he's done the ultimate for humanity. He put himself in harm's way on a wicked cross because of my wicked sin. I don't know what you think, but we Christians, we got it so good. I feel bad for everybody else. This is our Savior. Now, Spirit of God, that was just on the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Whew. All right, notice these are three couplets, okay? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, that will rest. He's describing what it means for the Spirit of the Lord to rest upon him. Wisdom and understanding. I don't know about you, but I know a lot of people out there, they just got understanding. Sometimes it's in the mechanical world. I used to call my dad, hey, Dad, my car's making this noise. Oh, that's going to be X, Y, and Z. It cost you $10. How did you know that? I don't know. I just know. Other physicians, colleagues I've worked with, I've described to them a case and they knew the answer in 30 seconds. I'm going, how'd you know that? Wisdom and understanding. That's pretty cool. That's really nice. And look at this one. Counsel and might. Might is, of course, reflective of the incredible power of God. Counsel would also be more of in the mental capacity where he's able to give great advice. Do you ever ask, somebody ever comes to you and they ask you for counsel and you talk with them for a while, you give them some advice, and after they left, you go, but I'm not sure that was good advice. The Lord never has those moments. He never goes, oh boy, I wish I could do that over again. I told Steve he should go left. He probably should turn right. God doesn't have that problem. Jesus doesn't have that restriction. And I just love that about him. But look at the last one, the last couplet. And the Spirit of knowledge, okay, so that's the omniscience of God, and the fear of the Lord. I know Lord doesn't have two syllables, but I'm doing that for effect, okay? The fear of the Lord is upon him. What does that mean? It means that our Savior, the Messiah, in his reign upon this planet, when he will conduct business as business has never done before, he will still have the correct attitude towards the Father within the Trinity. He will have the right regard, the right esteem for the Father. Now, this is not new for you and I. Jesus showed this multiple times when he walked upon the planet. Specifically from the gospel writer John, who gives us the deity view of Jesus Christ. But this is how he portrayed Jesus in his deity, meaning God. He said this, I don't come to do my will, but I come to do the will of him who sent me. That's what I'm doing. All these things you see me do, they're not done by me. They're done by my Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He had the perfect attitude towards the Father, which Adam and everybody since Adam has never had, that put God in his proper place, put the Father in the proper place. So if this is what it is for Jesus, the Messiah, what do you think it ought to be for you and me? I'm thinking it ought to be for you and me. I'm thinking that the fear of the Lord has been so misunderstood, so neglected, that we lose respect for God, such that when something goes different than our expectations, we blame him. There he is, God's doing it again. Can't believe it. Now, if you don't say that, the world does. How come if your God is so good, he would allow all this evil? The real question is, how come that you're so evil, God would still let you breathe? Right? That's really the question. The perception is totally off. But as long as we live in this fallen world, we'll always accuse God as being the fiend. You see, the reason why I had this trouble with eating the fruit was because the woman, and no offense to you, that you gave me, so technically it's your fault. That's what we do, right? We have no, and I blame man, we have no sense of culpability before God. And when you do counseling, when you're working with people, it's like trying to hold oil in your hand. It just slips through because that person wants to dodge and weave and blame everybody in the room but himself or herself. You see, the fear of the Lord doesn't let you do that. The fear of the Lord, and I'll show you hopefully this weekend, that the fear of the Lord so regards God with the highest esteem that it doesn't assume that God messed up or that God was the problem, but it assumes that you and I are the guilty party, first and foremost. That's the right attitude towards God, but we don't have that, do we? We instead create victim mentality relationships. We create self-centered relationships so that the world would revolve around me. We create arrogant, prideful relationships so that although you may think you're right, my word is better than your word. I have to have the last word. We have all those mechanisms of sin which keep us, are evident of our lack of the fear of the Lord. I am calling on the church today, that's you in this case, to reestablish the fear of the Lord. Jesus has the fear of the Lord. You, me, us, we need the fear of the Lord. Instead, we're fearing everything else. Can you imagine how sad that must, grievous that must be for God? You ever have your little children and you try to train them to do the right things and do the right things, and you go over and over and over, and then the next time they do the wrong thing, the thing you said not to do, that's what they do. It makes you feel good, doesn't it? You go, woohoo, that was a good wrong thing. You know what you do? You go, oh. Okay, let's start over, right? Now imagine that. Our God gives us his word, gives us his spirit, who teaches us his word, and we don't fear the Lord. I'm sure in heaven, I'm not God, but I wonder if he goes, here we go again. I don't want to be that guy. Do you? I don't want to be that church. I don't want to be that assembly movement. I don't want to be anything near that. I don't want to be that kind of preacher. So I am begging you. Paul would say beseeching. It sounds so much better. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that we have the fear of the Lord. Whew. That was just introduction, so we better move on. All right, what we're going to do here is we're going to go through a couple of texts that will develop the definition. And I do have a definition, of which you are welcome to the slide deck for later on. But I want to develop a very solid definition. When I've taught on this before, I've asked people, I said, now, what do you think the fear of the Lord is? And so people give different examples. Well, he's like a campfire. It's nice to get close and you get all warm. You get too close, you get your hand burned. Really? First of all, I can't find that in the Bible, except maybe the burning bush, but I don't think that was the point, right? So I want us to have a good perception. All right, here's a couple of things we're going to use to build our definition. This is in Psalm 111:10. You don't need to turn to that. For your convenience, I put it behind me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all those who keep his commandments. Whoa, this is classic Hebrew poetry. And what you need to notice, see if I can turn this way. What you need to notice is this. Fear of the Lord is right there, okay? And then it says, I mean this respectfully. Fear of the Lord, blah, 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 blah. All those who keep his commandments. So out of all the things you should ascertain from this verse, the fear of the Lord has something to do with keeping his commandments. Or keeping his commandments has something to do with the fear of the Lord. It goes both ways. All right, do you see it? See the fear of the Lord phrase? See the commandment phrase? And the way Hebrew poetry is designed, in this case, it's sort of expanding the meaning as you go through it. So it's a viable interpretation. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and by knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, this is a famous one. Most of us have memorized this. But what do I want you to see? Thank you for asking. Okay. I need you to see this. Fear of the Lord right there. Okay? And for whatever reason, whatever perspective the fear of the Lord is, it is it crafts wisdom. Knowledge, and this is the next clause, knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So what is trying to be said here is wisdom is associated with understanding. Fear of the Lord must be associated with knowledge of the Holy One. I'm sorry if you're not a math guy or girl, but it's the transitive principle of mathematics. If A equals B and B equals C, then A and C must be the same. You follow? Okay? And this is what he's doing. Fear of the Lord is related to wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is related to understanding. Looks like wisdom and understanding are pitted in parallels, and therefore, fear of the Lord is related to knowing the Lord. Now, this is a so important point for you and I. Part of the reason why we don't fear the Lord is because we don't have knowledge of the Holy One, again, borrowing from A.W. Tozer. Now, knowledge of the Holy One is not like this. Yeah, God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones who hear his voice, you know, that one. Although that is part of it, it's not the whole thing. You know, you need to know the Lord well. What does that mean? You need to know how he thinks. Oh, Steve, Isaiah 55, his ways are higher than my ways, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Have you not been given the Spirit of God who has revealed to you all the secrets of God? Yeah. The answer is yes. So, yes, he thinks higher than you. Yes, his ways are higher than your ways. But no, they're not unattainable. No, they're not out of reach. Because God has divulged all things for you, through you, in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Guess what? Ergo, you got access to everything. That's a big one. Number two. We don't actually read the Bible to learn about God. We read the Bible to get something for my day. I need that spiritual vitamin C, so I can avoid some spiritual colds around here. No, what you need to do is you need to know God. You want to know how he thinks, how he reacts, how he structures himself, his life, his economy. That's what Jesus was so impressed about the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion who asked for his servant to be healed. Jesus was going to go to his house. That's very gracious of Jesus. But the Roman centurion says, no. I'm a Roman. You're a non-Roman. You're a Jew. But I know something about you. I know that you are powerful because I see it when I run my life. I tell a soldier to go and he goes, and I tell another to come and he comes. But you are not just as powerful as me, you're more powerful. You can tell that disease to go and it will go, and you can tell that disease to come and it will come. I know that about you. Jesus complimented him. I've never seen faith like this in all of Israel. It wasn't just that he believed in that particular construct. It's that he understood that construct. He understood how God and his authoritative economy works. My friends, we don't get that. Let me tell you this. God answers prayer. Right? That's an axiom of Christianity. Can I tell you a little story? Okay, what are you going to say? No? No, we don't want to hear a story today. See? Yeah. All right, here's the deal. I told you I was in Ireland recently. Maybe I didn't, but I was in Ireland in September. About 10 months ago, I was in Ireland and doing some ministry there, and they said, Steve, can you bring a team over? We need young people and we need young women to help with the children's table. You know, I'll see what I can do, right? So a team comes together, and we go over to Ireland. Now, we're at a farmer's plowing event, which means that they have 225,000 people that come to this farmer's field with all these vendors and little store booths. Well, if we're going to have one of those, might as well have a gospel one. And so those brothers in Ireland, this is in the South, this is in the Republic, They do it. It's in Gorey, Kilkenny, and Waterford. And they all come together, and people from the north come down, and we have a team of about 25 people, and for 3 days straight, 12 to 13 hours a day, we're passing out literature. We distributed, by the grace of God, over 65,000 pieces of literature or gospel items. Wonderful conversations. Their key method was to have a bag, and on it they put, it was an orange bag, can't miss it, John 3:16. In the bag was a pen, John 3:16. In the pen was a track, John 3:16. They love John 3:16, so do I. So they had ordered 15,000. First day we passed out 3,500. Second day we passed out around 5,000. So we have 7,500 to go on the last day. We have almost 50% to distribute on the last day. Now we have enough workers there, so I asked if I could maybe go pray. And I like it because they have this one tent. And you know what you do in that tent? You pray. That's the only reason I have that tent. So I went in there to pray. I stayed there about an hour and I was just praying to the Lord. I said, Lord, is it possible that you would? No, Lord, that's not the right question. Lord, I want to ask you on the authority of Jesus Christ to give away every bag today. We've got only, and it was getting down like 4 hours, 3 hours. I said, Lord, we only have 4 hours to go. You're going to have to do a miracle, but I know on good authority, that's your specialty. So Lord, do a miracle. Just do it. Whatever it is, do it. I'm calling on you in the name of Jesus because you asked me to call upon you in his name. And I didn't leave there, for I prayed about an hour, just that prayer. 6 p.m. that night, we gave away our 15,000 that evening. You say, oh, that's just coincidence. No, that's knowing God loves to answer the prayers of his children, especially as it pertains to giving out the gospel, and he did it in a miraculous way, and it just so happened to be in the way that I prayed. If he didn't do it that way, I guarantee it would have been better and different and better, like he answered Abraham when he said, if there are but 10 righteous in the city, they weren't, so he took whatever righteous were out of the city so the city could still be judged. That's your God. You want to know how God thinks. You want to know how God is. You want to read the prophetical literature and understand what hurts him, what made him upset, and why. And don't do those things. You want to understand Genesis backwards and forwards, that the goodness of God can never be thwarted by the absolute dysfunctionality of the Abraham family. That's God's goodness. That's his theme. He takes the incredible nastiness and chaos and hatefulness of sin, and he makes it work together for good. Joseph said it. You meant to kill me. That's not a good thing. But God meant it for good. Look, all the families here, guys, I'm not going to judge you. God's been good. That's how I choose to see life. That's what you want, knowledge of the Holy One. And that's how you pray. And that's how you petition. And that's how you come into this moment where you actually are developing a fear of the Lord, because you understand how God sets his priorities, what's important to him and why. Life of Christ, that's the greatest study ever. And you understand how God thinks through those discussions and study. I'm telling you, part of our problem is that we don't fear the Lord because we don't know the Lord. What am I asking you to do? I'm asking you to make a renewed commitment to know the Lord no matter what it takes. If that means you got to go without some sleep, welcome to the club. If that means that you have to stay quiet before God for an hour, just letting the Spirit of God saturate you with his word, welcome to the club. My point is this: be committed to search for him and the knowledge of the Holy One as if it were gold and precious stones. That's the Proverbs. And when you do that, you will find what you're looking for. Brothers and sisters, we were called at one point those who know the book. Is that still true? Let me ask you to do something sometime. Why don't you just sit around with your friends or maybe family and say, okay, pop quiz, pop Bible quiz. I did this a couple of times, and I was asking questions. And boy, my kids are, you know. I said, okay, Dad, I didn't know the question they asked me either. I felt like a big idiot. I don't know the Holy One, do I? I want to know the Holy One. That's part and parcel of fearing the Lord. Okay, last one here. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, this is our great philosopher Solomon, keep his commandments, so you can see those two are connected as we just discussed in the verses above. For this is man's all. It's worthy of all your pursuit. That's what he means by that last clause. It is valuable for anything you do in life. This is the key thing. Good? All right, we got a few more minutes. Don't worry, only three. I will not keep you after the break. Okay, Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord. This is, by the way, Moses giving his, according to the new generation, the new 603,500 men who would then be the standing army to go into the land of Canaan. Moses is giving them the new review of the law. And he says this, you shall fear the Lord. So I can just see it. Now, all these laws we're talking about today, all these commandments and all the do's and don'ts of the sacrifices and the half an ephah with that sacrifice and the quarter ephah with that sacrifice, all that stuff, there's only one thing you need to do. One thing. Fear the Lord. And serve him. See that? Fear of the Lord is coupled with serving the Lord. Right? Fear the Lord and serve him. And take it to the point, this is in the Old Testament, take it to the point where you are willing to make an irrevocable commitment to him in his name. That's what it means to take an oath. That means you're serious. I'm not going back. I've cast the die. I will not go back the other direction. I'm going this direction and this direction alone, and I will serve him no matter the cost, the place, the time, or the energy. I will not let my heart wander. I will not let my heart coast. That's a, boy, we do that in our North American culture. We coast. It looks like we're doing great, but we're slowing down. Do you ever get in the highway with somebody's coasting? You want to kill them. I mean, you want to get by them, right? But Christianity that coasts is not just an inconvenience. It's a death ticket. You cannot be a non-combatant and fear the Lord at the same time. You can't. It will consume all of you. Are you up for the fight? Are you up for the offer? I think we are. Not because we're strong, but because he's strong in us. And that's what I want for us. Okay, I'm out of time. We'll obviously pick this up in the next segment. So if you can stand me not landing the plane right at this time, I'll just pray and we'll come back and we'll get back on the plane at 30,000 feet. Okay? Let's pray. My Father, when I think of the Lord Jesus and how he had such a beautiful, correct disposition to you, O Father, I want that so bad. So much of my life is spent in the other, whining and complaining and grumbling and disputing. Lord, that's not fear in the Lord. That's making you answer to me. But I answer to you. Father, I don't know how we got in this state. I don't know where it came from. I don't know how long it's been there. I just know it shouldn't be. It should never be part of the Christian's attitude or disposition. Please change us, oh Lord, please. We'd like you to have a bride for your son that thinks correctly of him. This we pray. Thank you for the snacks. Rest, I pray, the people of God. Make them alert for our next hour. In Jesus' name, amen.